We read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from Matthew chapter 19. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 19. Read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. We read the word of God that far tonight, and the text for our sermon is verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, thus saith the Lord. That's how we began a sermon several weeks ago on the subject of divorce. And that's the way that we begin the sermon tonight on the related subject of remarriage. The essential thing for us to hear is what God says about these matters. The important thing is not what the majority of churches will say or what the majority of the theologians today will say. The important thing is not what my family circumstances are and how those family circumstances would perhaps dictate what I think about the matter. The important thing is not what I feel, what I think, what I judge to be fair and right. The essential thing is that we hear and submit to the Word of God with respect to remarriage. Without question, this is an emotional and sensitive subject. And it is such because divorce and remarriage seem to touch all of us to one degree or another. At some point in our families or extended families, most, if not all of us, face this issue. And because it involves family members, it becomes tremendously emotional. And the danger is that we allow our emotions and we allow our family circumstances to dictate what we say about the matter of remarriage. And if there is a threat for our churches with respect to our stance on divorce and remarriage, the threat lies here. The threat is that we weaken our stance with respect to divorce and remarriage because we base what we think and say about the matter on our emotions and feelings and on our family circumstances. We must hear the word of the Lord Himself. God in His word holds up a high view of marriage, and in defense of that lofty view of marriage, forbids divorce except in the circumstances of fornication, and it forbids all remarriage while one's spouse is still living. That's not my opinion. That's not just the unique distinctive of the Protestant Reformed churches. That is the teaching of the Word of God. And that is the bedrock, the foundation of our marriages. That's the defense of our marriages. The sermon series on marriage is focusing particularly on the strengthening of our marriages. Well, the bedrock of our marriages and the defense of them begins with a proper biblical perspective on divorce and remarriage. One of the passages in the New Testament that addresses the subject of remarriage is here in Matthew chapter 19. In the context, Jesus is being tempted by the Pharisees. At that time, there were two different views among the Jews with respect to divorce. Some held the stricter view that divorce was only permitted in the case of a wife's adultery. And then there was, among others, a looser view which held that really a man could divorce his wife for any circumstance whatsoever. And the Pharisees posed this question to Jesus, hoping to draw him into that debate and entangle him in the controversy, and in so doing, turn others against him. But Jesus refuses to become entangled in their controversy. Jesus refers back to the institution of marriage at the beginning and sets forth the truth of marriage as a God-ordained institution that man cannot break. And in setting forth the lifelong bond of marriage, Jesus forbids divorce and remarriage. This passage that we consider is very likely the most difficult of all of the New Testament passages on this subject. There are other passages that are clearer and easier to understand. But I've chosen this passage deliberately for that reason. If we can understand this most difficult of passages, then we can certainly understand the easier and the clearer passages of God's Word as well, and so then make a good defense of the biblical truth forbidding remarriage. Call your attention then to this passage tonight under the theme, Remarriage Forbidden. First of all, let's notice the prohibition itself. Secondly, the basis for that. And then thirdly, some of the implications that flow out of that. To begin, let's understand in summary form what Jesus is saying here in the passage. Jesus is describing here a certain set of circumstances, a certain scenario. And the scenario that Jesus describes is this. There's a man and a wife who are married. and the husband wants to put away, wants to divorce his wife. But the issue for putting her away is not her fornication. She's not been sexually unfaithful. The cause is something else. It might be that he's attracted to some other woman that he views to be more beautiful. It might be that he thinks he's fallen out of love with his wife. It might be that she's done something to upset and make him angry. Whatever the case may be, it's not her unfaithfulness, but some other reason that makes him want to divorce her. And having put her away, he then goes and marries another woman. And Jesus says that marriage to that other woman is adultery. But then at the end of the passage, Jesus also addresses what happens with the wife who was put away. She was not unfaithful. She was put away by her husband, but she also, while her husband is living, goes and marries another. Jesus says that that marriage also is sinful and adulterous. It's on the basis of this passage, supposedly on the basis of this passage, that many today, many churches argue for the legitimacy of remarriage. They do so on the supposed basis of a supposed implication that's found in this passage. They'll acknowledge Jesus is directly addressing a situation where there is not fornication. And then it's wrong to put the wife away and to remarry another. But they argue the implication of that passage is that when there is fornication, if, for example, the wife was sexually unfaithful, then it's permitted lawfully not only to put her away and divorce her, it's also permitted for the husband to go and to marry another. This passage is the passage that's appealed to in support of the legitimacy of remarriage. It's from this passage that comes the frequently used language of the innocent and the guilty party. The supposedly innocent party in the marriage is the one who's been faithful, and the guilty party is the one who's committed fornication. And they say that on the basis of this passage, though the guilty party, the one who's been unfaithful, may not remarry, the innocent party, the one who's been sexually faithful, may remarry. There's a bit of an aside, although it's significant. Language of innocent and guilty party is not wholly accurate. Almost without exception, whenever there are marital troubles, there's not an innocent and a guilty party, there's two guilty parties. It may be that one of them has been sexually unfaithful, committed fornication, and the other has not. But what often happens is that the one who never committed the fornication has so sinned in other ways against their spouse as, we could almost say, practically to drive their spouse into the arms of another. But many churches have gone way beyond the innocent and the guilty party. From this passage and the supposed implication that's there, it's now permitted not just for the innocent party to remarry, but the guilty party. And the argument is this: if the marriage bond is broken so that the innocent party can remarry freely, that same marriage bond is broken for the guilty party. And what would hinder the guilty party then from going and remarrying so that now the innocent party remarries with the church's blessing, and the guilty party remarries while with the church's blessing? And many churches have gone further beyond this passage even than that, because the cause for divorce and remarriage isn't limited to fornication. Now, for any reason whatsoever, it seems, a man can divorce his wife and remarry another while she's still living and do so with the church's blessing. There may not be a case of fornication, but he's feeling as if he's fallen out of love with his wife. He doesn't like her anymore. Another one that he's become attracted to. For that cause, he divorces and remarries, sometimes multiple times throughout one's life. Those who keep statistics of this kind of thing will say that the rate of divorce and remarriage among professing Christians is exactly the same as the rate of divorce and remarriage in the unbelieving world. Before we refute that idea from this passage, take note of this. If this passage is making an allowance for remarriage, if, and it's not, but if it was, it would be allowing for remarriage only in the case of fornication on the part of one of the spouses. And if the passage is making allowance in that circumstance, and it's not, but if it was, then it would be making allowance for remarriage only for the supposedly innocent party. If that's the case, that's the only circumstance where remarriage is permitted. Any other circumstance is absolutely forbidden. There's no ground for it whatsoever in the Word of God here. Remarriage, under any other circumstance, would without question be adultery, is forbidden. If churches would even maintain that, it would be a severe limitation on the number of divorces and remarriages. But that's not what this Word of God teaches. Jesus does not make allowance for remarriage even in that one limited circumstance. Jesus, in the passage, is forbidding all remarriage while one spouse is living. Jesus forbids remarriage while one spouse is living as the sin of adultery. There's a number of levels of proof that we can examine that show that very clearly from this passage. First of all, we can take note of the fact that if this passage is making allowance for remarriage, it would be the only passage in the Word of God. Because all of the other passages in the New Testament that address remarriage condemn it unconditionally. If that's the case, this is the one and only passage that stands opposed to all of the other passages. For the sake of our clear understanding, I want to quote a number of those passages so that we have clear the force of the Word of God on this matter. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, the direct parallel of this history here, where Jesus expounds more on remarriage and unconditionally forbids it. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Same language, giving no qualification whatsoever. It's found in Luke 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. Romans chapter 7 indicates that the only thing that breaks the marriage bond is death. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And the same thing is taught in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." All of those passages unconditionally forbid remarriage while one's spouse is living. If this passage in Matthew 19 is making an allowance for it, it would be the only passage that there is. And it would stand opposed to all of those other passages. To base something so significant as the permitting of divorce and remarriage on one passage against all the other passages, and then on an implication drawn out of that one passage, is tremendously shaky ground. That's the first level of proof. If this is doing what some argue the passage is doing, it's the only one opposed to the other passages of God's Word. The second level of proof is that we have a divine commentary on Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, comments on and interprets Matthew chapter 19. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." The beginning of that passage, the apostle says, "Not I, but the Lord." Then if you have your Bible open, you'll notice in verse 12, he says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." You mustn't misunderstand what the Spirit is saying there. Paul is not saying, "I teach one thing, and Jesus, the Lord, teaches something else, something that is in contradiction." What the apostle is saying there is that during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus specifically addressed certain circumstances. But he didn't address every single circumstance that may be found in the church. And I, as an apostle, inspired by the Spirit, give instruction from the Lord Jesus about this other circumstance that during his ministry Christ didn't address. But in verses 10 and 11, Paul is saying, the Lord did address this. And what he has in view is Matthew chapter 19. Paul is saying in Matthew 19, Jesus addressed this. The situation where a wife is put away. Now the wife is put away, what are her options? One option, remain unmarried. Live faithfully the rest of her life, the single life. The second option, reconcile. Be reconciled to her lawful husband. Those are the only two options that are given here. If Jesus in Matthew 19 was allowing for remarriage, the Apostle Paul, having that passage in view, would have had to say there are three options. She remains unmarried is the first option. The second option is be reconciled. But then there's a third option. She can find another good, godly man to marry again and have a second chance at this. The apostle doesn't say that. Interpreting by the Spirit the word of Jesus, he says there's only two options. because that's all that Jesus is allowing. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is making no allowance for the legitimacy of remarriage. And there's a third level of proof. That's the passage and the text itself. Notice from the context, Jesus is addressing specifically the issue of divorce. The issue is not really remarriage, but the issue here is divorce. That's the question that the Pharisees are tempting him. That's the answer that Jesus gives. Jesus does speak of remarriage, but he brings that in as an indication that that is what often fuels the divorce. That's what someone wants, to marry another. And that's what often is the fruit of that divorce. Inevitably, almost, the result is remarriage. But Jesus is addressing divorce. So that when in the text Jesus gives that exception clause, except it be for fornication, he's applying that to divorce, not to remarriage, but to divorce. He's saying that the one exception to the rule forbidding divorce is in the case of fornication. He's not giving that as an exception to the rule that there be no remarriage. And the word order bears that out. Many who want to find here legitimacy for remarriage will read and understand the passage this way. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another, except it be for fornication, committeth adultery. The exception clause is moved so that it applies both to the divorce and the remarriage. But that's not the word order here. That exception clause belongs only to what Jesus says about divorce. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Jesus is saying this is the one exception to the rule about divorce. It's only lawful in the case of fornication. And he's not applying that at all to the matter of remarriage. It makes that very plain is the end of that verse. Often in this whole controversy about whether remarriage is permitted, all that's quoted is the first part of verse 9. But the end of verse 9 is essential. Jesus says, "And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." He's speaking there of that woman from the first part of the verse who was put away, and that in the case of not any fornication on her part. She is the so-called innocent party here. She's not been sexually unfaithful to her husband. She's not committed fornication. He wants to divorce her for some other reason. If ever there was the innocent party, it was her. And does Jesus then say, because she's the innocent party, she may remarry? No, Jesus says of her who is the so-called innocent party that if she marries again, it is adultery. Then a fourth level of proof. We're establishing the fact that this verse gives no exception to the rule that remarriage is forbidden. The fourth level of proof is what follows immediately after the words of our text. Verse 10, having heard what Jesus said, the disciples come to him and say, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. If Jesus was saying that remarriage is permitted, the disciples never would have said that. The disciples understood what Jesus meant, that no remarriage is permitted, because they say, if that's true, that's hard. And it would be better than not to marry at all if a man or a woman who's been abandoned by their spouse must live the single life the rest of their life. It's better if they don't be married. And then Jesus' response, verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Only those can receive that word, hard word, by the grace of God. And in verse 12, he speaks of some who are born eunuchs, those who don't engage in any sexual activity, perhaps because of a certain birth defect or some certain character that God has given to them, that they don't have that strong urge and desire to be married. Or, verse 12 speaks of those who are made eunuchs of men, those, for example, who were castrated to serve as servants among a king's many wives. And then at the end of verse 12, Jesus says, "There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." And from the context, it's plain who Jesus is speaking of here. It's those who have been abandoned by their spouse, who've been divorced by them. And now they live as a eunuch. They engage in no sexual activity. They live as a single the rest of their life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. All of those levels of proof, it's plain that this passage is not in any way making allowance for remarriage, not even in that one circumstance of fornication on the part of a spouse where divorce is permitted. There may be no remarriage while one's spouse is living. To remarry while one's spouse is living is adultery. That's not just my opinion, that's the word of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus says, they're guilty of the sin of adultery. It's a sinful marriage. And the one who enters into such a sinful marriage must be called to repentance. What's the basis for this very strict prohibition of Jesus? Jesus bases this prohibition of remarriage on the truth of the permanency and the lifelong bond of marriage as that which is ordained and instituted by God. Those who try to find in the Word of God some permission to remarry while one's spouse is living conceive of the marriage bond as a man-made institution that man makes and man breaks. Whether they admit that or not is beyond the point here, but essentially that's the view of marriage. They will often say lovely things about marriage. They'll say marriage ought to be a lifelong union of a man and a woman. They'll say that when a man and a woman get married and the vows that they speak to one another, they ought to promise to be faithful to one another till death do them part. Then they might also say something like this. That's the ideal. We live in a broken world where we're all sinners, which is certainly true. But they say because we live in a broken world where we're all sinners, it can happen that a marriage runs into trouble. And there's all kinds of conflict between the two of them. And what in the end is the best way forward is if they decide to separate one from another. We'd rather that not happen, but it might be best if they go their separate ways and both of them get a fresh start. They can find someone else that they're more compatible with. They can get married and have a fresh go at it again. And that might be better in that circumstance. What underlies that thinking is that marriage is man-made, that the husband and the wife are the ones who've entered into this relationship, they've established it, and therefore they're able to break that as well. The marriage bond can be broken, not only for the innocent party, but also for the supposedly guilty party, and both can go on their way and marry again, and do so even with the church's blessing. That is not the view of marriage that the Word of God proclaims. The Word of God proclaims marriage is a God-established union, which therefore God alone may break, and which God alone breaks at death. Jesus, right before, in verses 5 and 6, says, appealing to Genesis 2, God's institution of marriage, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Jesus appeals to the institution of marriage in the beginning as that which is instituted by God. Marriage is not a man-made societal cultural institution. It's one ordained, established by God. God is the one who takes the husband, who takes the wife, who brings the two of them together, and by a miracle which only God can perform, takes those two and makes them one, one flesh. Which means that the marriage bond cannot be broken except by God. What God has joined together, man may not and cannot tear asunder. The marriage bond is only broken by God, and that at death. Even in the case where one of the spouses has committed fornication and so hurt and marred the marriage relationship, the bond still remains. And even though in that circumstance it may be lawful and permitted to divorce and to live separately, the bond still remains. And because the bond still remains until one of them dies, remarriage is forbidden. The basis for what Jesus says here is the high and lofty view of marriage. Marriage as a permanent, lifelong bond. God has ordained marriage to be such, so that it serves as the supreme earthly illustration and witness to the gospel. God has ordained marriage to be a lifelong bond so that it stands as a witness to God's covenant faithfulness to His church. We speak about the truth of marriage and all that's related to it. We must always have in view Ephesians 5, verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Jesus Christ is a faithful bridegroom. Jesus Christ establishes and maintains with us God's covenant of grace and friendship. He never forsakes us. He never abandons us. He never leaves us, puts us away, and divorces us. He's faithful to us always. He's faithful to us in spite of our unfaithfulness. And we are unfaithful daily. We are unfaithful to Christ our husband. By all the sins that you and I commit, we give evidence of unfaithfulness. All of those sins in one way or another are a pursuing after some other lover other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They're spiritual adulteries. And Jesus would have every right to put us away and divorce us, to forsake us and abandon us and find someone else. But he does not do so. He's faithful to us in spite of our unfaithfulness. Though we sin against him, in his faithfulness and love, he draws us again to him. In faithfulness, he forgives us. And in faithfulness, he maintains with us the true heavenly marriage. That's why Jesus forbids remarriage. That's the basis for the prohibiting of all remarriage while one spouse is living. Because God ordains marriage to be an example and an illustration, a witness of Christ's faithfulness to us. That's why we receive such a word of God. And we receive it even with joy. It's a hard word of God. But we receive it, and we receive it even with joy because this is the gospel. This is the good news to us, unfaithful sinners saved by grace. That in spite of all of my unfaithfulness, Christ is always faithful. He'll never leave me or forsake me. Receive this word of God then with thanks as the good news of the gospel to our soul. There's much that could be said about such an important subject, and from this word of God, all kinds of implications that we could draw. We're going to limit ourselves tonight to just two things, two implications that flow out of this word of God. First of all, this passage reminds us that discipleship after Christ painful and costly. Christian life is not one of ease, where a felt need for happiness is always satisfied in us. And in the controversy and the back and forth about whether remarriage is permitted or not, this often is what lies at the heart of it. It's really an emotional argument. Would God require something so hard? Would God require something so hard that I, who have been divorced, live the rest of my life unmarried? That I never again engage in any sexual activity, but I live holy, faithful, and pure in the single life, the rest of my life? Would God require that? Would God require that while I watch my spouse go on and get married to someone else and seem to be so happy and have everything and everything's going well for them, here I remain, lonely and miserable? Why would God allow my spouse to go on and be so happy, but require me, who have strived to be faithful, to be so miserable? What about the kids, if there are children? Would God really want my children to live in a home without a father or without a mother? Wouldn't it be better if I married someone else so that there could be a father or a mother in the home? Is this fair? Would God really require that of me? Something so costly and painful? And the answer that's often given to that is, God would not require that. Let's put aside altogether what the Bible says, and my emotions tell me that really doesn't seem fair. God wouldn't require something so hard of you, and therefore, it is permitted to go ahead and to remarry. Christian life is not one of ease. Discipleship after Christ is costly. It's painful. There are times where God requires of us that which is so hard and painful for us. At the end of Matthew 19, Jesus speaks of that. Verse 29, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Jesus says, there are some of my disciples who in this life must forsake home and family and the close intimacy of marriage relationship for my sake. And there's countless other passages that say really the same thing. Just one other example, Matthew 10, 37 and 38. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Life of a Christian is costly. It's painful. It's a life of self-denial, denying myself, taking up a cross and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. It's walking that straight and narrow way which leads to everlasting life. God may well require of us that which to us seems unimaginably painful. But God does not leave us. Jesus Christ is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The fact that he requires this doesn't mean he's unsympathetic. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. And in his compassion upon us, he gives to us the grace and the strength that we need to walk that straight and narrow way. Not to abandon it and to seek to throw that off, but he gives the grace and the strength to take up our cross. Follow the Lord Jesus. And then this second implication. What Jesus says here reveals a lofty view of marriage. Jesus forbids all remarriage in the interest positively of revealing and upholding a beautiful, lofty view of marriage. And that's the lofty view of marriage that we must have. That must be the view that the church has of marriage. Such a high and a lofty view of God's institution of marriage that we're ready, boldly, and without compromise to say what Jesus says in his word, that divorce is forbidden except for adultery, and remarriage is not permitted while one spouse is living. Having that high view of marriage, we proclaim that truth, we defend it. Having that high view of marriage, young people date and marry carefully, knowing that remarriage is not an option means going into marriage must be done with the greatest care and wisdom. We don't enter into marriage thoughtlessly and carelessly on a whim. This is so serious. Go into marriage with the thought, this is for life, till death do us part. Remarriage while my spouse is living is not an option. It means we seek out a spouse as a young person who has that same conviction about marriage as we do. Married couples must have that high view of marriage. Having that high view of marriage, we strive by God's grace to live faithfully in marriage. Let no one ever say that what we've set forth with regard to divorce and remarriage means that a husband or a wife can live however they want. Let no one take this word of God as license to live as a sinful, miserable husband or wife. No husband, for example, may take this word of God and say, I can do what I want. As long as I don't commit adultery, as long as I'm not unfaithful, it really doesn't matter because she can't leave. She has to stay with me. We have to remain married. She can't leave and remarry another. So it doesn't matter if I'm careless. I'm insensitive. I'm a brute to her because she can't leave. This high view of marriage does not at all promote and defend such wicked, sinful living in marriage. Such a high view of marriage ought to stir up in us faithfulness and godliness towards our spouse. Because marriage is for life, we work at our marriage. Because marriage is for life. When I sin against my spouse, as I do often, I confess those sins. Knowing that marriage is for life, when I'm sinned against by my spouse, which I am at times, I forgive because Christ has forgiven me, and together my spouse and I fly to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and reconcile there. By the same grace and power of the cross, we pray and we strive to live holy and faithful in that lifelong bond of marriage. We do that in hope and longing. The coming of the consummation of the real and the heavenly marriage with Christ. Whether we're married, and happily so, whether we're married and we're frustrated and we're struggling because our marriage is fraught with trouble and difficulty, or whether we're single and we're not married, though we desire to be so, all look forward in hope, striving faithful in our callings before God, and looking forward to the true and heavenly unending union with Christ in glory. We look forward in hope to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give grace and grace upon grace to be faithful. Faithful always in all of our life, and whatever are our circumstances, grace to be faithful. Give us as a church the grace to be faithful to thy word, to proclaim it and defend it boldly and without compromise. Give us the grace to live out that word so that what we confess with the mouth is how we live in our day-to-day life. Bless and uphold those who are single. Bless and strengthen married couples. Preserve our marriages. Preserve them so that they do stand as a witness of thy perfect covenant faithfulness to us. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us of our unfaithfulness. Pray this not on account of our own worthiness, but for Jesus' sake. Amen.